Our reading was going to be verses 21 through verse 43, but I went over a final review of the sermon, and I realized it was an hour and 20 minutes long, so I cut it off a little bit. So we're going to go through verse 34 this morning, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of the word. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him and gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. May you bless the preaching as well. The ears to hear, the heart to understand and believe, unto salvation and unto our sanctification. And may you receive all honor and glory, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Since Wednesday, I have been experiencing laryngitis. It's been a blessing to my wife and the home this week, but not so much here this morning for you. Our brother prayed earlier for the boldness of the preaching of the word. And as we preach the word today and listen, I pray that you, and I ask that you would fight against the natural sin nature to want to leave. That you would fight against the natural desire, Satan's temptation, for you to say, "Get up and go away." For today, we will discuss very hard things from our text. Chapter 5 of Mark's gospel includes 3 miracles that go beyond anything that Jesus has already done. In chapter 5, you will find the most clear demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. Yeah, Jesus has already healed and exorcised demons and healed demon-possessed people, but he hasn't exorcised a legion of them yet, as he did with the demoniac. Yeah, Jesus has casted out demons before, but there hasn't been a man possessed by this many demons who was in a more dire predicament than the Gerasene demoniac Pastor Mark preached on last week. Yes, Jesus has healed many things and many people of those things. But he hasn't healed someone who has previously squandered everything that they've had. He hasn't healed yet someone who has squandered everything they've had and whose doctors could not do anything for them. Has Christ demonstrated his power over death yet? No, he hasn't. So the miracles of Christ kind of reach their climax this morning for us. The Lord Jesus cures two chronic diseases, a 12-year hemorrhage and death. You can't get any more chronic than death. Before we get to the actual text, I want you to notice the many similarities and the dissimilarities of these two stories that are sandwiched together. Both stories of the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus and his daughter share a common theme of faith. Both Jairus and the woman express faith in Christ, trust in Christ. They believe that Christ can do for them what no one else can do. They were both desperate for Jesus to intervene. They were hopeless. The woman has spent all of her money. She has seen every doctor. And in fact, those doctors had made her worse. And Jairus, his daughter, is up to the point of death. And by the time the story ends, later on, she has actually died. Desperate. So there are similarities between Jairus and the woman. There's also some similarities between the woman and Jairus' daughter. For instance, the number 12 is significant in both of their lives. According to Scripture, the woman had the hemorrhage for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. Both of their predicaments, as I mentioned, are chronic. She's had the blood flow for 12 years. The daughter has been sick, and she will eventually die. Both of their healings involve touching. Jesus touching the little girl later in the home, and the woman touching Jesus in the crowd. Many similarities. But there are also some dissimilarities between the woman and Jairus. Jairus is a Jewish male. He's a leader of the people. He's a leader of the synagogue. He's wealthy. He has power. He has authority. He's certainly at the top of the social ladder in Palestine. The woman, who is chronically ill, she is poor, having spent all her money, and she is certainly on the lower rung of the social ladder. Two people, very dissimilar. Our story picks up in verse 21. Jesus returns to the boat, and along with his disciples, he sails to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Previously, Jesus had sailed to the Gentile side of Galilee, where he met the demoniac. How do we know that that was the Gentile side? Well, the city Gerasene is located in the Decapolis. Decapolis in Greek means 10 cities, so it's a Gentile area. There were pigs. There were swine in that region. There would not be swine just walking around, roaming around in Palestine. So we know that where this demoniac was healed, the Gerasenes, was the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so now Jesus, in our text, gets in that boat and sails back to the Jewish side, where the synagogue was, where Jairus and his daughter lived, where this daughter of Abraham with the 12-year hemorrhage lives. As soon as Jesus lands, he is greeted by the crowd. And since he can't make his way through and he sees that they are helpless and without a shepherd, the Lord stays by the seashore. And a man named Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue, comes forward. He bows down. He says to Jesus, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Typically, Mark does not include the names of the people who receive healings. In fact, I think in Mark's gospel, he tells of two names, Jairus and the blind Bartimaeus. Why, I don't know. I'm guessing because maybe the church or the audience knew who Jairus was, and so Jairus could verify this account is true. Jairus approaches Jesus. He bows down to the Lord, an obvious sign of humility. Jairus acknowledges that Jesus has enough power to heal his daughter, or else why would he be here? And this is important. He's a ruler on the synagogue. This dude isn't just going to humble himself before anyone. It has to be someone that he thinks is higher than him. And so Jairus, sign of humility, falls down before the Lord. As I was preparing this, I wrote some initial questions that did not get answered that maybe one day I would like to have answered. For instance, was Jairus actually waiting for Jesus? When Jesus originally sailed to the Gentile side, was Jairus waiting at the dock for his return? Did Jairus get there and say, oh, I just missed him, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to wait right here because I believe he's coming back. Did Jairus know he was coming back? Jairus was a leader of the synagogue. Was it the synagogue that Jesus often attended? Back in chapter 3, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Was that the synagogue that Jairus was the ruler of? If so, was Jairus one of the ones who previously accused Jesus of sinning by breaking the Sabbath? All these questions we don't know. Whatever the case, we do know that he's desperate. Mark says, Erkata, Pipte, Perkale. He comes, he falls, he begs. The Gospel of Luke makes this situation even more desperate because he says this is Jairus' only child. This is it. This is all he has. Can you imagine how devastating this man is? If his only child dies and she doesn't live, losing a child, devastating. No parent should have to bury their child. The grief is overwhelming. There appears to be no hope, no answers. And what makes it worse is grieving is kind of taboo in the church. We don't talk about grieving much, how to grieve, why we grieve, should we grieve. It's just as taboo as, here's one, infertility. Last year in my former church, I preached a sermon on infertility. 70-year-old women come up to me. I've been here since I was a child, Pastor Steve, and I never heard a sermon on infertility. I went through 1 Samuel chapter 2, preaching about Hannah. Taboos. We don't talk about these things in the church, although people suffer from them. Obviously, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. He eventually brings her back to life. But if you've lost a child today, no such promise was granted to you. So how did you cope? How do you cope? How do you manage grief if you're grieving today because of any loss? How do you cope? And that's where you start, by viewing it as managing. I don't want anyone to walk out of this church and believe just because you're Christian, poof, it just disappears. That's wrong. And it's false. Just because you're a Christian, you can't pray it away. So you manage. You cope according to Scripture. You cope according to the commandments of God. You cope not according to emotion or worldly standards. You cope according to the Holy Spirit. And so the goal is to go from grieving to glory. That's the goal. Managing grief and misery prevents you from being overtaken by the sorrow. Grieving because of the death of a loved one, especially a child, that is your right. That's your right. But listen to me. It must be done in measure. It has to be done in measure. You have to confront your desperate thoughts and never give in to them. You don't manage the loss of a child or a loved one by communing with your desperate thoughts, but by communing with God. The Puritans, you ever read the Puritans? They dealt often with the death of children inside the local church. And the Puritans called communing with God during your suffering being heavenly minded. Because God comforts us. The truth of God's word comforts us. You cope by prayer. You manage the grief by reminding yourself that God loves you, that he is for you, that all things work together for good. You remind yourself of the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection is the greatest comfort for those who are grieving. The truth of the resurrection, although we grieve, we don't grieve like those who don't have any hope. Because of the resurrection, although we have sorrows upon sorrows, our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in the grave, but in the life that comes up out of the grave. So the resurrection, if you're grieving today, the resurrection is your ally when it comes to grieving loss. Understanding that you are a stewardship, mom and dad. If you're experiencing the death of a child, you are just a steward. The child belongs to God. God puts them on loan to you. You are the steward, the children are the gift, and God is the proprietor. How long does your stewardship last? As long as the good Lord intends it to. Not as long as we intend. And that's hard. And you have to confront that if you're grieving. Because the truth of stewardship, that God has given you this gift to take care of, but eventually you would have to give that back to God, is your ally. That's your ally. Another ally for you who are enduring loss is believing that the Christian faith teaches separation is only temporary. That's your ally this morning. Believing that separation is only temporary. Did you faithfully carry out your stewardship? Did you faithfully teach the gospel? Although you've lost your child, is he or was he found in Christ? Separation is but temporary. And that's a great ally for you today. The last ally that you have, I mentioned briefly earlier, God is good. No matter what you encounter, no matter what you experience, God is good. The scripture says, all things work together for good for those who love God. All things, even those things that cause us turmoil. Because we should know and believe that as believers, God intends suffering for our good. Although the purpose at times goes over our heads, it's beyond our understanding. No, it's not beyond our understanding, believing God is good. He uses suffering for our good. And so there's a godly way to grieve, and there's an ungodly way to grieve. And like I said, the godly way to grieve is going from grief to glory, being heavenly minded of your suffering. So if you're grieving this morning, I want you to know these things. Number one, your life is worth living. God's will for you is to continue living without that person. Yeah, your strength will fail. Yeah, your heart will fail, but you are not the source of your strength. God is the source of your strength. God is the portion of your heart forever. God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten how to be gracious. I'm sorry that you're suffering, but he is good. Don't be overcome by things that are not objective. Don't be overtaken by them. And so Jairus begs for Jesus to come to his house Both Jesus and the crowd head there in verse 24, but on the way, the Lord meets a woman. She is seriously ill. According to Mark, she's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And not only that, but she has spent all her money on physicians. They couldn't heal her. The scripture says she's gotten worse. Just like the demoniac that Pastor Mark preached about last week, this woman is beyond human help. But not only was this woman's illness detrimental to her physical health, this is important, it also rendered her ceremonial unclean. She had a blood flow, a hemorrhage of 12 years. She was considered unclean. She was not allowed to go to the assembly to worship. She was barred from the church because of her impurity. For 12 years, she did not attend church. So don't miss that this is a problem physically, but this is a problem spiritually for her. She has been barred from the preaching of the word, from the singing of songs, from the sacraments. She has not been allowed to attend it for 12 years. She's got a problem. And I want to apologize to you. I want to apologize on behalf of the leadership of Green Run Baptist Church for misleading you and for causing you to stumble in sin. We have preached sermons encouraging you to stay home, to miss the church, the assembly, and that was wrong then, and it's wrong now. That wasn't worship then, and it isn't worship now. There are way too many scriptures that teach us that the people of God assemble together for worship. There are way too many scriptures that teach that we shouldn't forsake the assembly. All you got to do is read through the Psalms and listen to the people of God desire, hope, set their orders, set their affairs in order to be in the worship of God. They would rather be a doorkeeper, a servant in the house of God, than have to miss it. They'd rather work here on the Lord's day than just sit here and have to miss it. It was their desire to enter into the house of the Lord. They looked forward to it. They couldn't wait for it. The letters of the New Testament were written to local churches where the members gathered together. The apostles didn't write hundreds of letters to each individual and mail it to their house. They wrote one letter to that church to be read. Why? Because they're assuming everyone's there. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from them. Every member gathered together to hear the words of the apostles. In fact, when someone didn't gather together, that wasn't the Lord's doing, that was Satan hindering them. Listen to these verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, says Paul. I, Paul, more than once. But who hindered us? Satan did. It wasn't the Lord. Satan hindered them. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are at all not of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul orders the church to remove the man who was caught in adultery. Not coming to church is a bad thing. It's not good. And what about the Old Testament? People didn't attend worship because of some kind of sin, some kind of impurity, some kind of uncleanness that barred them. It's never a good thing to miss the assembly of the church. And to be honest, Scripture presents that as sin. It's sin. I mean, do you know what happens? What's happening right now as we are gathered together and you're listening to this, when you have gotten here this morning and you have come together, you know what's happened? Read Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Well, what is it like? It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there, where? Where brothers gather together in unity, there, the Lord says, I will command the blessing, life forevermore. I can stand up here and list off every way how church is beneficial for you spiritually, psychologically, and emotionally. But I don't need to. You know why? Because God commands you to be here, and that should be enough. It's a blessing to be here. Gathering together here, being united, living together as a community, is the way that God created us. It's how he saves us, and it's how he sustains us. So if you leave that, what are you saying? You give me five families, and you line them up here. These five families come, four of these five families, they come for worship. They sing, they praise, they serve, they encourage one another, they sit under the preaching of the word, they have a desire to be here, they look forward to this day. And then you have this family over here who none of that. There's a difference in those families, and you know that. You know that. I can worship God at home. No, you cannot. Because this is why. Worship is vertically focused, but it is experienced horizontally. That's why. Yes, it's directed towards God, but it's experienced among the church who's gathered together. And so this woman for 12 years, she has been apart from that. And she's suffering because of that. She's desperate to be healed. She knows that her illness has made her unclean. She hesitantly approaches Jesus. She thinks that by touching him, she could contaminate him. She says, so if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will get well. Notice the mixture of faith and sin together. She knows that Jesus can heal her. She's right. But she also thinks that the Son of God can contract her disease, which she's wrong. Mixed bag of faith and sin. Immature faith. Yairus. Verse 23, he begs Jesus to come to his house to heal his daughter. He's right. Jesus does have the power to do that, but he's wrong in believing that Jesus actually has to go there to do it. Remember Matthew chapter 8, the centurion whose servant is paralyzed. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, I will come to your house and heal him. And the centurion says, hold on. Hold on, Lord. One, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. And number two, I know how this works. I have servants. I am a man of authority. And I tell my servants to go and do it, and they do it. I know how this works. You are a man of authority. Death, diseases are your servants. You have power over them. You tell that disease to leave my servant, and it's gone. You don't have to come, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to you? Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So Yairus and the woman, they didn't have great faith. Their faith was imperfect. It was weak. It was small. But it was enough. It was enough to save. You don't have to know the Trinity to be saved up here. You don't have to know the entire doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God. You don't want to know the hypostatic union between Christ, divine nature, and his human nature in order to be saved. As long as you have faith in Christ and that faith is sincere, no matter the size, it's powerful. Notice that Jesus says in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus tells Jairus to not fear. Just believe and your daughter will live. So both of their faith, very small, certainly imperfect, but it was sincere, therefore it was living. A living, true faith, regardless of the size, believes that God can accomplish the impossible. Again, look at the woman in Jairus. Two chronic issues. You can't get any more chronic than dead. And the woman has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. All of her money is spent, but they believe Jesus could do it. That small mustard seed of faith, imperfect, immature, but as long as it's sincere, it is alive. None of us have perfect faith. The most aged man, the most wise man does not have perfect faith. We all have sin sown into that imperfect faith. And let's be real, the sin is not okay, right? It's not like the Lord saying, oh, you have sin mixed in your faith. That's fine. No, it's still sin. But here's what the Lord desires to do for you and what he does for us. He makes that sin go away. Through the sanctification process, that imperfect, weak, sin-mixed faith becomes what? Strong. Stronger. And it grows. And as the sin nature decreases, the desire for sin decreases, the desire for righteousness and for holiness increases. That's what the sanctification process does, and specifically what the Lord does for us. And as our faith grows, guess what? Our trust grows in the Lord. We become more firm. We become more established. We are more sturdier. So if you are saved, and although it took the mustard seed to do it, if you are saved, you will have a desire to what? To grow from that small faith, to be sanctified, to experience spiritual growth. But here's the catch. Spiritual growth does not happen according to our means. Spiritual growth happens according to God's means. That means you have to be here to do it. You have to sit underneath the preaching of the word, no matter how many times I make you mad. You got to come here instead of praying. Now, how long our brother takes in praying? You got to be here for that stuff. You got to fellowship with people, no matter how bad they annoy you. You got to do it because those things go away. The Lord sanctifies you and the one who annoys you at the same time. And so, by faith, we both grow into a big, strong spiritual house. So how does God appoint our faith to grow? The word, prayer, the sacraments, the sufferings of Christ. We grow in our faith because Christ is our example. He is the perfect example of living faith. I always get questions. Pastor Stephen, Jesus had faith? Yeah, he did. Scripture says he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in faith. Jesus is the perfect example of being a Christian. He's the crown of the Christian faith, and the faith is the jewel in that crown. He's the crown of the Christian faith. And faith is the jewel on that crown. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, notice the quotation marks, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Together, Jesus saying these things, I will proclaim your name to the brethren. I will put my trust in you. So Jesus had to trust in God. He had to grow in faith. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit beyond measure. The Holy Spirit communicated to the human nature of Christ the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus had the foolish measure of joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faith. But like humans, the Lord had to grow in them. He had to learn them. Jesus had to learn to trust God just like we do. Jesus was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He experienced suffering, which we see in the symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can't grow in your faith unless you're a part of the local church. And this is one of the most important reasons why. Because God commands the blessing of spiritual life among his spiritual people who are gathered corporately. He commands his spiritual life here. While we are here at church together. Think of Jesus and his relationship to Scripture. It's no wonder he grew in faith. Who knew the Word more than the Word? The God of the Word knew the Word of God. When he was tempted by Satan, what did he quote? Scripture. Jesus knew that man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from God's mouth. He lived according to God's Word. We knew what Jesus thought about prayer. He prayed in front of people. He prayed alone. He prayed in the desert. He prayed on the mountain. He prayed in a boat. He taught others how to pray. When his disciples were caught not praying, he chided them for it. The Lord experienced baptism and the Lord's Supper. He is the baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ did not get baptized to cleanse himself from his sins. No. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. The Lord experienced the Lord's Supper. It's his blood that was shed. It was his body that was broken. If there ever was a time for Christ to shrink back from faith, if there was ever a time where Christ could shrink back from trusting in God, it was certainly during his sufferings. He was deserted by all those who he loved. The Father made him a curse. He experienced physical suffering, spiritual suffering, mental suffering. He was publicly ridiculed and mocked. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet despite all this, Jesus believed and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even the smallest faith can follow in the footsteps of Christ. Into your hands, Christ, whatever my lot is, I commit my spirit. Jairus certainly trusted Christ to heal his daughter. The woman trusted in Christ to heal her disease. Nevertheless, Christ, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Great faith, although imperfect faith, but it can't stay there. If faith is sincere, although small, it will grow into big faith. a great measure of faith. Listen to Psalm 92, verses 10 through 14. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap in everything green. Where are they planted? In the house of the Lord. And what happens to those who are planted in the house of the Lord? They will flourish. As natural as it is for trees that are planted near water to grow, it is natural for the Christian who is planted in a church to grow. It's natural. Right here, the people of God are gathered for worship, sitting under the teaching of the word, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, praying and building each other up into our most holy faith, and remembering the salvation of the Lord through his sacraments. Church, God plants you here so that you can flourish. You have no such promises apart from the local church. None. That's why this is important. And this is my charge to you this morning, to faithfully come to church. Those of you who are watching online this morning, that you would return back to the local church. Be here with the people of God to be planted and have the blessing of God life forevermore. And those who are here with me this morning, that you would be faithful in attending, that you just wouldn't come for special events, but that every Lord's Day would be a special event for you in your life with Christ. And you would want to grow together with your brothers and sisters, encouraging one. The gifts that God has given you, to use them not for yourself, but for the benefit of your neighbor. And that you would be willing to understand and to learn the word of God, which will build you up and to give you an inheritance, so that when the storm comes and it beats against that wall, your faith is built on the rock, which is the word of God, and you will not be shaken. That's the Lord's promise. You will not be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard some hard things today, some tough things that the sin nature hates to hear. But God, I pray that your spirit would win out, and he would overcome evil, the evil one, our sin, and to impart to us, Lord, ears to hear, hearts to receive, to see the value the local church is, to see the value to our spiritual life here, that being away from the local church is detrimental. God, help us to see this truth. Lord, you promised to come back for your church, not for visitors. For your church, not for visitors. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.